Right. 2 Peter chapter 2, we had concluded on Sunday morning how Peter was warning about false teachers that were creeping in among the brethren. And their message was of the sort that allowed people to feel good and comfortable in their sin. That they have liberty to practice these things that God calls error. And Peter says the reality is that they are slaves of corruption. So let's pick up in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and comment. Verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." So Peter paints the grisly picture here of the reality that a child of God can go back into sin, practice the things that they'd once escape, and thereby meet a terrible judgment. One so terrible that it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. And we had talked at length about that on Sunday, about how the knowledge of ending up in the fires of torment, realizing you didn't have to be there, realizing that at one time you weren't set for that destiny because you had escaped, but you were again entangled in the affairs of the world, then yes, that would be such a terrible judgment. To know that you didn't have to end up on the wrong side. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So, any comments about verses 18, 19, and 20 that we didn't really get to discuss on Sunday you'd like to add? And that's the truth. It's either sin or it's God, right?
It doesn't have to be bad things. If you let the enemy control you, then you're going to be enslaved to sin.
And then it becomes a bad thing. That's right. The Lord is very clear that we're not to be brought into the bondage of any. And so we have to be individuals that are sober, individuals that are in control. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to, even in the things, like you said, that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, we have to have a healthy balance and not be given wholeheartedly to them. Else we run the risk of making that our idol. All right. So, individuals can become a slave of things, and here in particular in the context, a slave of sin again. And so, that is a warning to all of us that are Christians to make sure that we watch out. And also watch out for those teachers that will tell you it's okay to do those things and not feel bad about it. I mean, warning bells ought to be going off when we hear things like that. Because that's exactly the message that Peter was trying to warn his audience against. This is what they're going to tell you. Let the warning bells go off. For it had been better for you never to have known the way of righteousness, this is verse 21, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So we have to remember, God's word is His commandment. It's delivered to us. He has been faithful to give us His revelation so that we might have the knowledge of sin, that we might be able to stay within His path and within His guidelines. So what I wanted to do is talk a little bit more about this concept of falling away and the reality of it, make application of that so that we really can take home from this study the warning. First off, we have to understand the great danger of sin itself. and how it's deceptive. Over and over, the Bible tells us that. Do not be deceived, my brethren. James says those words right after he discussed the process of temptation leading to sin. At the very end of that, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So sin has a way of deceiving us to make us think that we'll be okay with a little bit of it. But the reality is, sinful living is not like a toggle switch that you just kind of turn on and off. You know, I might do it for a little bit, but then later on I'll just shut it off. That's what Satan wants you to think. Once he has you bite it, you know, you're his forever. That's what one person had went to Krispy Kreme for the first time. And the person that worked there asked him, have you ever had a Krispy Kreme donut before? And the individual said, no, I've never had one. And the person that worked there said, after the first bite, you're mine forever. And that's the way sin works. You know, it just gets a hold of you like that. Now, I've actually had one. It was many years ago. It was a teenage girl that had discussed with her about some of the decisions she had made in her life that were sinful activities. And her phrase was, well, I'll repent for it later. That's what we're talking about with this toggle switch. I can do it now and turn it off later. It's not a surprise that teenager is no longer a Christian anymore. That's the way it works. You get a little bite and they have you forever. So we have to make sure that we don't have that particular attitude. And the Hebrew writer even talked about that in Hebrews 10:26, where he says, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So in that willful pursuit of our sin, don't expect God to just forgive us arbitrarily. It's not going to happen. It's game over if you die in that state. God says one must repent or perish. So the latter end is worse than the beginning because that person didn't have to do that. They had escaped the defilements of the world, but then they played footsie with sin. Coming back gets harder and harder the more you participate in it.
Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, warns us against complete apostasy. And as we'll read later on in Peter, he's talking to Christians, that we are to be warned not to fall into that. In Hebrews 4, 6 to 4, it says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to shame. So it's always a warning to Christians that we can also fall.
Yes.
We're not careful. Like you said, we don't watch.
Right. And part of that is because it becomes harder and harder to come back the more we feel comfortable with our present state in sin. You know, if one has missed, willfully missed, two or three services, then how much easier is it to miss the fourth one? It's that much easier. And if one has experienced that and knows that and has done that, they could probably affirm that that is true. It just gets harder to do what's right and to come back. One described it this way. Imagine taking a cotton swab over Velcro and swiping it across the Velcro. What you leave behind is part of that cotton swab. The more you do it, the more is left behind. And that's the way sin works in us as well. You begin to lose who you are as a Christian. You become more scarred as a Christian. It becomes harder and harder to overcome the seared conscience that you're developing. And that's where Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 comes in. It almost becomes impossible again to renew them unto repentance. We know that it is possible. It's possible, but is it probable? It becomes more and less probable that they come back to the Lord again. So Peter is describing this here in this text and saying, you've got to watch out. Don't buy into this. You can do a little bit of it and you'll be okay. Or you can do a whole lot of it and you'll be okay. You can't. You can't. They are false teachers. And by the way, they are slaves of their own corruption. They're undoing their own selves and their faith in Jesus Christ as well. So all that's just crumbling and falling apart when one begins to do that. So don't walk down that road. Just don't do it. I mean, whatever it is that you know to be a sin from God's Word, you know what His commandment is, then let's not get close to that line where there is a temptation to say, maybe I'll cross it this one time and I'll be okay. And you know what? You'll cross it and you'll find out you are okay. You're like, oh, I had nothing. I didn't feel anything. I didn't see any thunderbolt come down from heaven. And that's part of the deception of sin, to make us to think that that day is just like any other day and it's okay. But He has you. And all of a sudden you lose a little part of you and it becomes harder to come back. Little by little, Satan chips away so that we're brought back under bondage to him. Comments or questions about any of that? Huh, sister?
That cotton ball illustration is really good because all it takes is once and part of me is already gone. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking too of the period of the judges, how they just kept, even though they'd just gotten out of the situation, they started all over again after a while. They didn't learn. And, you know, and of course we're blessed to have those examples and so many others that,
right,
that, you know, where the Lord's trying to teach us and tell us this.
Right, right. So are we going to repeat the errors of the past, or are we going to rise up and learn from the history, learn from the mistakes of the past, and be different?
We talked about there where it says the mind's got a more clean escape from them who live in error. Well, you know, you might escape for a while, but then all of a sudden, if you don't get away from the things that can change your lifestyle from the way you were doing things, that'll help you fall right back into it. You really don't escape from it, you'll go back to it.
That's right. You mean like influences and friends? And
just like, you know, just like smoking, you know, if you and someone has smoked and you're trying to give it up, but you don't go over and get around a bunch of people and smoking. You know, you got to get away from or do something different.
That's right. That's right.
But if you don't, you'll fall right back.
Be enslaved right back in. Yes. It just shows how strong temptation can be. You know, no one's so mighty that they cannot succumb.
A friend of mine, when he was still living, he was a preacher, and he always said that when a person becomes a Christian, they often have to change their set of friends and the people that they hang around with.
Yeah.
You know, because they will try to pull you back into that lifestyle.
Mm-hmm. And I'm definitely evidence of that. I remember that. You try hardest once you become convicted to try and make your friends convicted and converted. But as time goes on, you realize they're not budging. It's me that's budging. And so eventually there comes a time where you have to say, okay, I've got to separate. The Lord, I think, talks about that, and we're going to look at the passage in Matthew 7 in just a minute, that is loosely connected to what we see here in Peter in verse 22, where he talks about the true proverb, which is Proverbs 26:11, a dog returns to its own vomit, or a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. And so it describes this picture of, you know, something that was okay or clean for a bit and then goes back to this defilement. And it's gross to us to think about. Those of us that have a dog and have seen that happen, it turns your tummy, you know. But that's how God feels when He says, wait a second. Now I've given you salvation. I've given you all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I've given you forgiveness of sins. And you're going back to that? Oh. And so Peter uses that illustration for us to take note of that. Now, Matthew 7 and verse 6, Jesus uses both of the same animals. A little bit different lesson, but you wonder if Peter, of course inspired by the Spirit, would also use the same animals in that way as well. Matthew 7, 6, he said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And so eventually the idea is you have to cut those cords loose from the ones that will not receive what is valuable and true. As Thomas was mentioning, and myself as well, you got to cut some of those cords loose. I've tried to tell them about their soul. I've tried to tell, now I've just seen myself be affected by them and not the other way around. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. So, dog and swine, and we see Peter also use dog and swine as well to illustrate a point of a time to be on guard. Comments about any of those verses there before we go into chapter 3? Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
But I've told you this before about a Baptist preacher that I knew down in Georgia, and he was telling, we were talking about something one time, I think marriage and divorce, and he made the comment, "Well, I don't think God would want anybody to be unhappy." Mm. And, so sometimes when I study this, I think about that too.
Right, right. So that kind of statement allows someone to feel comfortable in their sin. The truth is, yes, God would like people to be happy, but He'd rather them be sin-free. And sometimes our consequences bring, or our sins bring consequences into our life that may bring unhappiness. But if it brings faithfulness, then that's what God's asked us to do. So it is. It's tragic when you hear preachers try to soft pedal what is true so that they may not lose their job or lose their popularity, whatever it may be. But all it does is keep people in sin, including themselves. Any other comments? Yes, Mother? Right, and that's what makes it holy, is that it was delivered from God. And these are His precepts, His commandments for us to follow today. That's right, good. Anybody else, any other thoughts? It's an important subject. Most of us all here are Christians, and so this applies, right? That we can fall away, and we have to be watchful for the dangers and those that would try to lure us through the lusts of the flesh, the lewdness, basically the passions of the world. And we've got to watch out for that we're not drawn in by that. Else, it is a terrible picture. So chapter 3, there verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter's now going to get to one of the things that concerned him greatly, obviously what these false teachers must have been bringing, and that was that they were trying to dissuade people about the coming of the Lord, the second coming, the day of judgment, in essence. And so he wants to remind them, he says in this second epistle, in both which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So here we see, by him describing them as pure minds, it's the word for sincere, without contaminants, that he has belief in them, that he has faith in them, that they've got a good and honest heart, that they're not wanting to be brought in by this false teaching and these false teachers, but they actually want to do what is right. So the best way to help these sincere people is to give them a reminder. You know, sometimes we gravitate and appreciate the novelty. We want something new all the time. You know? But Peter here prescribed one of the best things for a sincere mind and an honest heart is just to be reminded of what they already knew. I mean, what we just said a moment ago about falling away, it's not new news to this congregation here. But that reminder sure helps. Remind ourselves that it's not a toggle switch. Remind ourselves it's not, you know, we don't want to be that little cotton swab. You know, we got to remember that God has warned us we can fall away. So that's the best way to stir up pure minds, sincere minds, right? To remind them of what is true of God's will. So verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and to the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he wants them to remember things that have been prophesied before, spoken by prophets before, and also by the apostles. And that fits perfectly in with what he's going to be talking about, and that is regards to the day of judgment. You know, it's just not in the New Testament God talked about judgment days. You know, there was times in the Old Testament where there was judgment days that took place, and we'll talk about one with Noah in particular. But look over in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, here's the psalmist, and he describes God's judgment as something that is fearful and to be reckoned with. In Psalm 50, there, verse 1, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Some very prophetic and poetic words, God describes judgment. Where's perfection and beauty? It's in Zion, which is the city of God. In the New Testament, the church of Christ. And then we see he gathers the saints together to him while there is judgment on the earth, for God himself is judge. So Peter says, I want to remind you of what was spoken before by the holy prophets. That was just one instance right there. And also of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So let's look in verses 3 and following of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's very clear that Peter is impressing upon the minds of the reader, and these individuals he believes are sincere, that it's not a surprise to see people doubt the second coming of the Lord. However, they're not the first, nor will they be the last. So don't be swayed by them, because a judgment day is coming all the same. So verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, Now, first here is not necessarily in order of 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. You know, he's not going to say here knowing the second. But he's talking knowing this first in terms of preeminence. You know, here, preeminently, chiefly, understand this. All right, so here's like a theme or a thesis of his letter. Knowing this first, preeminently, that scoffers will come in the last days. So what are the last days? Okay, that's right. A way to describe the age after Christ, right? Having received the New Testament. And now his word is the standard he speaks to us by. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The last days spoken to us by his Son. Even in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. It says here, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the last days are the last times. The last times are the last days. And there's even an instance where he refers to it being the last hour. So there's a lot of lasts that are taking place. It's a way to describe the period of this dispensation before the Lord comes and ends time. And he says, scoffers will come in these days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where is it? Everything's the same. I mean, it's been the same for so many years, and it's going to be the same again. Now, remember this too. If you put yourself in their shoes for a second, these early Christians have heard the gospel message, they've obeyed the gospel, become Christians, established churches. And part of the message of Jesus Christ is the Lord is coming again. That he's coming soon. I mean, even James says that. Look over there in James chapter 5. James 5 verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And so you hear something like that and you think, okay, maybe in a few years. Right? That's part of our preaching. The Lord's coming again. Be ready. So imagine 10, 20 years and the Lord's never came back. Now being close to the time which the Lord just had been there, it must have felt like, well, is he coming back? I mean, he was just here, and part of our message is that he's coming again. So you could see how it could make a fertile ground for false teachers to say, maybe these apostles really don't know as much as they think that they know. You know, as much as they claim that they know. And the reality is, people don't tell time the way God tells time. And that's what Peter's going to get at in just a minute. So when God says soon, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be our soon. But that's what these false teachers have tried to make people believe. Soon is a relative term. Even today, we can say the Lord is returning soon because it's biblical language to use. We just don't really know when or how soon he is coming. So you can kind of see how in this setting, that could have been a disturbing thing to take place after a couple of decades. He didn't come back. And so Satan puts in false teachers that are willing to spread this message. Believe it or not, there's false teachers in the church today that say a very similar thing. Say the Lord's not coming back. Some say he's already came. They say in AD 70, he already came. You know, so he's not coming back anymore. And so you have a message that's still relevant today to remind people that there is a day of judgment that is coming. There is a day where the Lord will return with his holy angels with a mighty shout. It is coming. Don't listen to the scoffers that say it is not. Where is the promise of his coming? Look at some other verses here. Psalm 42 verse 3. Psalm 42, verse 3. This is what Peter's saying, that people have always had this kind of a thought. Psalm 42, 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" Look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 15. Jeremiah 17 and verse 15. There Jeremiah says, "Indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." So there's been these scoffers at whatever age one may exist. And they're here today as well. Just proclaiming that since they don't see a particular fulfillment within their short span of life, then maybe He's not going to fulfill it. But God cannot lie. God will keep His word, and in His time, He will come again. Comments or questions? Yes.
I was thinking in terms of eternity, if we, you know, fast forward if we can to eternity, this time on earth is nothing. It's just a drop in the bucket.
Right. That's right. Just a drop in the bucket. And so, again, what God says is soon is not necessarily what we would understand as soon, but it's relative.
There's a city in the Old Testament that God did not destroy at a certain time. He said that He was waiting until their sins rose to a certain level, and then He was going to take them out. And I look at our nation, and I wonder how much longer, because it's not just America. I think it's the whole world that is just totally wicked.
Right. Right. It's true. Very true. Anybody else? Any other comments?
Isn't that what Christ said in John 3:19? He said, "Men love darkness." It's easier not to be a Christian than whatever you want to be, and that's what you feel to nobody. But and not being a Christian, there's no hope of heaven. And this is what these people were doing. They're putting doubts on the Christian's mind by Christ returning. So by giving them those doubts, they would be able to, you know, leave the faith behind.
Or to just live sinfully, live loosely.
Exactly.
You know, be a Christian, but, you know, kind of live after the lust of the flesh.
And John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the man loves darkness rather than light, because of deeds were evil."
Yeah.
So, it is sad to say, you know, very few respond to Christ's calling.
Yeah. Salvation. That's right. And then back there in verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It is a statement that is to lure one into, you know, indifference, you know, about the way they live their life. And that was part of the false teacher's primary message. You know, you can keep living this way sinfully because, hey, you know, you've got the rest of your life. You know. Don't worry about the judgment. Where is He? And Jesus even warned of this attitude in Matthew 24, and I got the reference down, verse 48, where He described in His little parable the servant said, "My master's delaying His coming." So he went out and did evil. And then it says, the master came in an hour he did not expect. So the Lord knows the thoughts of men and women. You know, if they think they can get by or get away with it for a little while, you know, and then change or whatever. He knows people have thought, "My master's delaying this coming. Where is the promise of His coming?" These kinds of statements are echoed throughout Scripture because God knows humans and human nature and what they like to do. So we have to be careful. And that's why, especially here at this congregation, with this pulpit, we sound the bell loud and often about sinful and sensual living. Because that was what false teachers wanted people to feel comfortable in. Okay with the world and its practices. okay with the world and its allurements and its lusts. And so, yes, what we do here is we preach strongly against those things. Things that can incite the lusts and the passions, right? Whether it be dancing or modest dress, showing our bodies before the opposite sex, these kinds of things. There's these things that we've got to continually teach and preach, put our minds and reminders of, remembrance of, lest we also forget and we begin to say, where is the promise of His coming? That's exactly the message Peter was trying to get across. They're trying to let you feel okay this way. Don't. Don't. He says the only reason why, and we'll get to this in verse 9, that He hasn't come is because God is patient. God suffers long. It's not because He's indifferent to the lustful passions of wicked men. In fact, if you think that's the reason why He hasn't come, then you're dead wrong. It's because He's patient with man, hoping that they will come to repentance. And I'm so thankful He is patient, because I've been in that stage of life way back when. I can say that now, way back when. I used to not be able to say that. But now you're getting further down the timeline of history. Now, way back then, you remember that. God was patient. He was good to give me time to repent, to change. I don't want to take advantage of that and say, well, He gave me time then, so I'm going to go back to it now. No. No, I repent. I've changed. I'm different. I don't want to be that way anymore. Verse 6. So here's the illustration that Peter uses by divine inspiration, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there was at one time a world that existed that said the same things. You know, they were telling Noah, you know, where is the promise of His coming? You know, you said there's going to be rain, right? And because of these verses here, we're able to see that that's the case. You know, that there was a time where the world was like this. And one day it came. One day the rain started. One day the grounds broke open and the flood came. And that whole world perished. So all these people are making these arguments back then in Peter's day, today in our day. They're forgetting God's done this before. He did it with the flood. And Peter says they willfully forget. That is, they're choosing to ignore the information. They're choosing to ignore what is well known across this world. And by the way, every culture across this world has a flood legend. I mean, it is well known, widespread. Now, some of those legends may not be accurate according to the truth, but the idea is the same. The flood came, the world perished. And they willfully forget that God did this before. And so He can do it again. Comments about the flood? Yes, brother?
That's what this world says, that God is love, and they overemphasize that which God is love. We can't deny that, but there's another side to God, and this other side of God destroyed all the people that was in the days of Noah. So there is some judgment along with love. So this world says, hey, keep living like you're living. God is love. He'll understand. Well, He didn't understand in the days of Noah. And He's not going to understand today either, because He made every preparation for us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. So He understands that man can get out of sin and man can follow Him. But He won't force us to do it, but He wants us to. But if we don't, He promised that He won't destroy the world of water at the end.
Mm-hmm.
But He's going to destroy it with fire.
Right.
Unquestionable.
That's right. God is love, but that love does not mean acceptance of sin. You know, he's patient, and that's the manifestation of his love. Even in the days of Noah, where he waited 100 years for Noah to preach to a sinful world. Sister Ross, did I see your hand? That's right. Yes, Sister Wright.
God is love, but the world defines love. But in 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then in 2 John 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. God is love, but we've got to keep the Bible's definition of love.
Right. Very true. Very true. And along these lines, too, with the phrase willfully forget what God had done before, we have a culture, a scientific culture, that would make us do that very thing, that would deny the pages of Genesis as history, as if it didn't happen, but rather uniformitarianism, where just the eking away of the eons have led to where we are today at an old Earth, you know, 5.4 billion years old. And so we have a culture that's setting itself up to do this very thing that Peter warned about, to forget what God has done in the past so that it affects what we will do in the present and the future. And Satan only wins when he convinces us of that. And so we have to keep teaching all that we know, and our children especially, you know, to watch out. These can be used to pull away you from the faith and what God has said. Yeah. That's right. One little doubt. That's right. Like that Krispy Kreme donut. One bite and you're mine forever. One little doubt. One little doubt. All right. Thank you all for your comments tonight. So let's mark our place there about 5 and 6 and pick up there on Sunday, Lord willing.